I feel I want to thank Ian for the choice of hymns this morning. They've stirred my spirit, and I'm sure your spirit too. And I so appreciate that theme that seems to be running through all of them, which is the Lord upon a throne. You know, that he is the King of heaven and earth, and that our God reigns, which is how the scriptures put it. And our God does reign. It's important for you and I to know this. It lifts all of us when certainly things aren't going as we'd expect. Remember, Joseph has been told in his dreams that his whole family will bow down to him, and then he is treated to a series of events that completely contradict this. And so notice the way these events unfold, because I feel they're like a mirror on our own lives. Notice first how Joseph is sent out. It's in verses 12 to 17. Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers. Now, this was more of an assignment that we might think. Jacob's family are settled in Hebron, according to verse 15, yet the brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Now, that's 50 miles away. We're talking here a serious distance. That's like us staying in Livingston and walking our dogs in Perth. We're talking a long way away. It suggests they had a lot of sheep, and in the good grazing ground was there meant it was worth the journey, but it was a long way away. And it also seems odd that Joseph is keen to go, because in the original language, that's how it comes across. Our translations, Joseph goes, "Very well, Dad," but it's, "Yeah, I'm your man, I'm going to go." But it seems odd, given the brothers' growing animosity. Now, maybe he wants to release some of that tension. Maybe he's heading out to see the brothers in the hope that he can, I don't know, put right what's getting worse and worse all the time. Now, even if I'm nearly right, it's good to be reminded that we should make every effort to live in peace with everyone. That's what we read in Hebrews 12. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and not allow any bitter root to grow up and cause trouble. You see, when peace isn't pursued, that bitter root grows. Those we refuse to be at peace with become those we find it easier to criticize and to villainize. And the writer of Hebrews says, not to pursue peace is to risk missing the grace of God ourselves. Now, what a challenge. I feel this a tremendous challenge. You know, we conservative evangelicals, we're often heard saying, it is, you know, we're a sinner saved by grace. But how meaningful is that if we're unwilling to dispense grace ourselves to those that have offended us and hurt us and upset us and made life difficult for us? I want to think that Joseph set out not just to gather information, but to try and put things right. Now, of course, pursuing peace, as we all of us know, doesn't mean we always get it. And in the account, we find that the brothers' animosity has grown and grown, and in the end, he's thrown into a pit. So notice this throwing in. It's in verses 18 to 24. We read, they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. My goodness, the distance from seeing him to him reaching them in that short space of time, they plotted to kill him. They want him. The animosity is growing. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So the plan was to kill him and throw him into a cistern. What are these cisterns? I guess we've a vague idea, but let me try to particularize. They were large pits. They were about 3 meters wide, but more significantly, 5 meters deep. So you're talking about a pit that if you fall into it, you're not going to get out of it easily. It was used to store grain or water in those days. This one, we're told, was for water. Now, in the Bible, we actually hear of some that are imprisoned in pits. You might remember Jeremiah. He was put into a pit just like this. Now, in the providence of God, the brother's plan is challenged. For when Reuben heard this, we read in verse 20 and 21, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." And Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, why Reuben? Well, Reuben was the oldest son. He was the expected heir of Jacob. And some of the commentators say that Joseph's lavish coat suggests that Jacob wanted Joseph to be his heir and not Reuben. Now, if we ask what is it that Jacob has against Reuben, Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines. We find that in chapter 35 of Genesis. So there may have been a reason present to make Reuben want to, if you like, endear himself to his father. Now, although it's not an exact parallel, this recalls for me that strange parable of Jesus about the shrewd manager. It's in Luke 16. He makes provision for his future. Do you remember that parable? And there are loads of people that owe the landowner, and the shrewd manager pays, gets all their debts written off, and he's doing it for reasons that we understand entirely. You know, be nice to people on the way up because you might meet them again on the way down. And that's what the shrewd manager here is doing. And I want to think that Reuben is illustrating this kind of attitude. You know, we are those like Reuben who are invited to have an eye to the future in the things that we do. An eye to the kingdom of heaven. Or as Jesus puts it, to be concerned to be rich towards God by how we use our opportunities. Now, Reuben may have got it wrong with his father, but he was shrewd in attempting to put things right. And so it is with you and I. I feel the Lord calls us to be just as wise, just with such an eye to the kingdom of God, knowing that one day we will have to account for the way it is that we have lived. And Reuben seems to be doing this in relation to his father. We are invited to do it in relation to our God. Now, what does Reuben's intervention achieve? Well, the short answer is time. Time for the brothers to discover a caravan of traders who would relieve them of Joseph and pay them for him. And so we notice how he is sold in verses 25 and 28. Notice how it happens. They're eating their meal, which itself suggests a callous indifference to what they've just done. There's Joseph in the pit. Their flesh and blood is at the bottom of this 5 meter deep pit. And what are they doing? Sitting wondering if they did the right thing or worrying about what has happened. Not at all. They're having their dinner. You know, what callous indifference. We're told on seeing the Ishmaelite traders approach that there's another intervention. It's not Reuben, it's Judah in verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. Now, notice what's going on here. First God used Reuben, and now he's using Judah. At Jacob's death, he blesses Judah, telling him that he will rule over his brothers. But in this instance, Judah shows shrewdness. He shows compassion. He tries to convince his brothers there'd be more to gain and a lot less guilt in selling Joseph. And we read his brothers agreed. We read his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him where? To Egypt. You know, it's one of those lovely little features of the scripture that every now and again we are reminded of the historicity of the record, the faithfulness of the record, that our scriptures can be depended upon and trusted, because we have the ancient Babylonian code of Hammurabi. We have this. It's a historic document. It goes all the way back, would you believe, to the time of Joseph. And we read in that document the value set for a healthy male slave between 5 and 20 years old was, guess what? 20 shekels. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Now, it's one little instance where, of course, the scriptures and what happened in history match up together perfectly and remind us of the truthfulness of this book that we depend upon. Now, we might think to ourselves, well, it's hardly a big issue. It's simply the cost of a slave at that time. But if it's accurate in these smaller details, how much more dependable is it when these men who were rationally minded writers tell us of, for example, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead? They're not fools. They know that these things don't happen, and they prefer always to be as truthful and accurate as they can. Nevertheless, it happened, and therefore we must record it. The gospel writers would have thought to themselves, and we have it here before us. But this is an instance of its truthfulness, stretching all the way back over not just decades, but centuries and millennia. And its truthfulness is placed before us this morning. This excites me. If we're going to base our lives on this book, how wonderful to notice, even in instances like this, that it can be trusted. Hallelujah. Yes, amen. But far more pertinent to what God is achieving are the final words of verse 28. The traders took him to Egypt. I mean, we know what's going to happen. We know how the story unfolds. We even read at the close of this passage that they sell him, the traders that is, to who? To Potiphar. And we know what happens in Potiphar's house. It's wonderful, really. You know, we sang in our second hymn about the Lord of history, but he's Lord of all of our histories. He was Lord of Joseph's history. And who would have thought it? The brothers are out to kill him. One intervenes, and he just about manages to remain alive. Another intervenes, and he just about manages. But there's no just about it at all. The Lord God of heaven and earth, the sovereign king, the one upon the throne, is seeing to it that each little event succeeds the other so that his perfect purposes are kept. And I don't know about you, but yes, hallelujah. Because this isn't only for Joseph, it's for you. It's for you. He's not just Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of our histories, our little histories that so often feel to us to be meaningless and irrelevant and of little consequence. But not at all. Nobody is of little consequence in the kingdom of God. All matter. And Joseph matters. And how extraordinary that all these things occur. Joseph must have stood there on the edge of things and thought, yeah, you know, I'm going to rule over my mother and father, and here I am in a 5 meter deep pit. But we know what's happening. We know God's hand is upon him. And I would also say, and I'm moving away completely from the text, in all of these near misses, where Joseph felt that his life was under threat, God was doing something to form the character of this individual. These difficulties, these challenges that must surely have caused him to doubt his dreams and what God was saying about him. Yet God was using this occasion not just to make A, B, C, and D happen in sequence, but to mold and to shape the character of this individual who 3 millennia later people in Livingston, Scotland would be talking about one Sunday morning. But the Lord was molding him, shaping him. And how often that happens through difficulties and challenges, occasions we wouldn't will upon ourselves, but they come and they make us the people that we are. People able to speak into other people's misery and other people's hurt And why? Because we've known it ourselves. We know what it is to feel as hurt and bruised as the ones we look upon are, and therefore can speak out of situations, not in some meaningful, trivial way, but with weight and substance, speak into the lives of one another. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But let's move forward. In the meantime, the focus is on Jacob as we draw this account to a close, who we read mourned and wept. Now, of course, any that have lost children know what it is to mourn and wept and weep. In my own family, I recall occasions that reduced us all to our absolute knees when, honestly, we just felt the end had come. To lose a child is the worst possible thing that can happen to us in this life. But we read, yes, that Jacob wept. We read, after the brothers killed the goat and dipped Joseph's coat in the blood, they took it to their father and they asked him to examine it. And his response is this. He says, he recognizes it according to the account, and he said, "It is my son's robe." Now think how much Jacob loved Joseph. Maybe excessively, maybe foolishly, but nevertheless, he loved him so much. "It is my son's robe." And it says, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. Now, we will feel for Jacob here. Of course we feel for him. And the sadness that he must have felt, it must have been terrible. But it's also worth remembering that, in fact, he too had deceived his father. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? He deceived his father, Isaac, by using a garment too, would you believe, and a goat. So this is a clear case, sadly, of what goes round comes round. It sounds harsh. It sounds very judgmental, lovely, but yet the facts support this. Jacob was just this himself. He was deceiving. Jacob means deceiver, and now it has come round. But what an amazing episode this is. And surely it reminds us, be very careful in the way that we relate with one another in terms of honesty. And you know, just, we need to be careful. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Not treat the way that we treat each other as a trivial matter. It is not a trivial matter. It's an important matter. But look, there are lessons here that we can take from this as I draw to a close. So bear with me. First, it warns us never to confuse the journey with the destination. Never confuse the journey with the destination. Now, what do I mean? Joseph has been told in a dream that he will rule over his brothers. Being tied up by them, thrown into a pit by them, and sold by them to slave traders doesn't seem much like ruling over them. But in God's providence, it was the necessary journey to God's destination for him. And difficult as it was, and more difficult as it would become, he had to learn to hang on to the dream. Joseph had dreams. The Lord told him through the dreams where it was the Lord was taking him, how that he would be useful in the Lord's kingdom. And everything about his circumstance contradicted it. And yet he had to hang on to that dream. That's what the Lord is calling him to do. When I talked about him being in that pit, that cistern, and his character was being molded, it was being molded in that he would learn to deal with doubt. And it's interesting that Kay mentioned doubt in her prayer. He was being taught to trust the Lord. And how else are we taught to trust the Lord but by way of delayed answers often to prayer? We expect to pray, and we pray on Tuesday, we want it to happen on Wednesday. We pray on Wednesday, we want it on Wednesday night. Why should we wait to Thursday? But how will the Lord develop faith in us if not by proving to us that whilst what we asked for seems to be delayed, nevertheless, ultimately, the Lord will answer that prayer. And through waiting for that answer, we will be shaped and fashioned into those who, even in the midst of contradiction, learn what it is to trust the Lord for what is to come. Think of Abraham and Sarah. He's mentioned in the book of Romans. They were told that they would have a young child. Abraham even laughed. And they had to wait for that to be answered. But it came to pass. Not only were they realized God was faithful, but that trust isn't foolish. Even in the light of contradictions, it's not a foolish thing. Now, you and I have to do exactly the same. This is what the scriptures call us to, except we call it not hanging onto a dream. We call it living by faith and not by sight. And that's not to say that believers are just dreamers. And I suppose to some people, we are just dreamers. But Joseph's dream was God's voice. That's the important thing. God was speaking to Joseph through that dream. It says in Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors at many times and in various ways. He spoke to Joseph in a dream. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now, some will say we're dreaming. But frankly, I'd rather dream with the Lord than dither with the world. Imagining all that happens is mere chance. And what we manage to make, as it were, out of the cinders of things that have happened. No, we look to God as Abraham did and as Joseph is learning to do. Hallelujah. Our God can be trusted. He can be trusted. So in the midst of whatever it is you're wrestling with, please take it as read. Not because Kieran said so. What do I know? But the scriptures tell us. They are replete with examples of those who waited upon the Lord and found him faithful in the end. Hallelujah. But secondly, and this is a much more practical point, we also need to remember that in working his purposes out and in calling us to play our part, God uses others. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God can do anything he wants when he wants, however he wants. He is utterly sovereign. But his normal manner is to use us in order to bless one another. God uses others. Now, in this passage, both Reuben and Judah have vital parts to play at vital points in Joseph's pilgrimage. And I believe that's God's way. If we as believers reflect back, we will recall those that God has sent into our lives at just the right time, the time that we needed those individuals to come. When I look back over my own life, it is literally littered with people God sent at particular times, times, as it happens, of great difficulty and challenge, but they've come out of nowhere. And they have been, although I didn't realize it at the time, they've been God's angels who have ministered to me unawares. And our lives, all of our lives, are lives in which God has periodically sent someone to speak to us into a situation or circumstance. We shouldn't overlook this. We shouldn't overlook it. This is how God works. Now, let me give you an example. Sheena and I once met a lady. This is several years ago, but I find it remarkable. It's stuck with me ever since. We once met a lady who ran a small business on a high street in a shop in a small Scottish town. And we had a kind of chat with her. It wasn't an extended conversation. It was just a little bit of a chat. We exchanged courtesies, as it were. But as I was leaving the shop, I noticed there was a small selection of Christian books. And being the way I am, I thought, well, I've got to have one of these. So I picked one up and I walked back into the shop. We both walked back into the shop. And of course, I asked her about this because I reckon this lady is a lady of faith. But she quietly shared her testimony, and it has stuck with me. She was a very successful business lady. She even appeared on television talking about her business and how it had become the success that it was. But then, in the midst of all this success, she suffered family bereavements. 5 in number, one after the other, she said that it seemed. And she had to nurse these to the end, these family members. Then her teenage son got leukemia. And she found herself in despair, actually starting to wonder, what on earth is life about? We've all been there. We know how that feels. Now, a couple stopped to chat with a family who were out for a walk on the seafront one day. And they chatted first with her husband, this is how she put it, then a quick chat with her son, and then finally and briefly with herself. Now, in the chat, the couple not only sensed her hurt, but found out where she lived. They found out where she lived, and that night the couple, in going back to where they stayed, prayed for that lady and for that family. And the next day, they felt that they must call at the family home. Now, we've all been there. We've all thought, I should say something. I should do something. The Lord is telling me to do something, and sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But they called at the family home, and the lady said, shaking and quivering, God has told us to tell you. You are to call out to him, for in all that is happening to you at the moment, he's calling out to you. Now, isn't this extraordinary? And that, she said, is when it all started to happen for me, meaning that's when God started to become real in my life. And I began to realize that these things weren't by chance. God was at work, a loving God reaching out through individuals that cared for me, wanting to speak to me, wanting to draw near to me, wanting to be in a relationship with me. What faith that couple had to spend quite a bit of their night praying for that family, and the next day to go and knock the door. I would have been shaking. I would have been thinking they're going to just send me off and tell me to mind my own business. But actually, this was a Reuben. This was a Judah. This was somebody getting involved in the kingdom unfolding. And my goodness, what a difference it made. Whose life are we involved in at the moment? Who are we responding to that we recognize needs support and help and a lift by the encouraging words we can bring as those people of faith? Who are we involved with? Who's speaking into our lives at the moment? Is anyone speaking into our lives? These are important questions, because not to be involved in this outworking of God's kingdom in our own sphere is to say we believe one thing and deny it by the way that we're living. How important this is. It is God's way to use others. And sometimes we are those others. Whether Reuben and Judah knew the Lord was using them, we don't know if they knew the Lord was using them, but we can safely assume that when Joseph is later exposed and tells his brothers that in all their machinations, God was at work, for good. That's how Genesis finishes. You meant me ill, but God was at work for good. These two brothers, this Reuben and this Judah, will then have realized their part. And what must they have thought? My goodness, the Lord was using me, and I didn't know, but the Lord was using me. Do we realize our part? Do we realize our part as Christian people? Do we realize that God is using us and wanting to use us to speak into the lives of others that he's doing something with? How important to get this. How important as Christians not always to be looking into the far distance, hoping for this, that, and the other, but looking around us to see what God is doing at our very side. How important. Now, maybe the Lord is speaking into someone's life this morning. Maybe you've been challenged to say a few words to someone, but you put it off. You don't want to be seen to be a busybody, somebody over-involving themselves in other people's business. Believe me, the world is full of people wanting others to over-involve themselves in their business because they're close to being on their knees. Times are hard. Life is difficult. We need one another. And somebody needs you. Somebody needs me. I suppose I'm asking us, as this sermon draws to a close, to open our eyes and our hearts to those that are around us and risk getting it wrong. Go ahead, risk getting it wrong, because for every time you get it right, you will be as Reuben and Judah. But before the Lord, when Joseph made it known that they played such a part, we will one day be in glory, and those we took the time to speak to will be standing around us. How nice to be able to turn and smile rather than turn and feel ashamed that we never made an effort to help someone or bless someone by what the Lord has placed in our hearts. Somebody say it. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of Joseph. We thank you for the way in which you are Lord of history, but Lord of our history. Open our eyes and ears and hearts to your presence. Make us sensitive to those that are around us. Let us not be found talking about love and grace and dispensing so little of it to those that are around us that need it. And Lord, we pray that you would make us Reubens and Judas and others that have been involved in the outworking of your kingdom in Scripture. Make us as they were. We want to be used by you. We want to have a part to play, not just in our own miserable lives, but in the lives of others that are so needy and are waiting for us to speak and give reasons for the hope that is in us and the hope that can be in them. So help us, Lord, we pray, to be open to your presence and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.